And if you have a Bible, you can meet me in Galatians chapter 5. We're 7, 8, or 9 weeks. I can't even remember now how many weeks we are into this journey in this letter that we've been in this fall. This is a New Testament book, so about 80% of the way into your Bibles if you have a physical Bible. And as always, you can follow along on the screen. Let me read the first 7 verses of chapter 5. We're actually going to go through verse 15 before we're done this morning, and then we'll start talking about it here in just a second. So verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. A lot of themes just in that one verse that we've been talking about as we've made our way through this book. Now, verse 2, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? You were running a good race. But running for many years has been my primary form of exercise. At different points, I've had various levels of passion. I'm kind of at the stage of life where I'm not super passionate about running, but I feel so good when I run that I'm just like, I guess this is just my life now. I just have to run in order to feel good. But there have been times where I have been more passionate about it, and I've even done races. I've done half marathons, trail series, K's of various lengths over the years. And so there's this moment when you're preparing for a race where you have a conversation with yourself. And you start thinking about, what does a good race look like? How am I going to define that? Is this a race where I'm trying to hit a certain time? Am I trying to set a personal record? Am I trying to place in a certain group or qualify for another race? Am I just trying to do this to build up for something, you know, bigger down the road? There's this conversation that we have with ourselves, if you are a runner, about what it means to run a good race. How will I define that? What does a good race look like? I've told this story before, but it's a good one, so I'm going to tell it again. The very first, like, real race that I did, this is when I lived in Colorado. I signed up for a series of trail runs, and the first one was like, there were two options. You could run a 4-mile loop or you could run a 7-mile loop. So being that it was my first race, I ran the 4-mile loop, and my main goal, my definition of a good race was just don't get lapped by the 7-mile people. So I get there and I'm warming up, getting ready for this run, and I notice that the Durango High School cross country team is also warming up for the 4-mile race. And so now I'm like, okay, another goal. I have two goals. Don't get lapped, but also let's beat these high school kids. And so we get started, the race begins, and the way that it worked is we started out in a meadow. And then we ran up this side of a mountain into the woods and then kind of back down out of the woods and back into the meadow. So we take off, and 2 minutes in, I realize I cannot compete with these high school kids. So at this point, I'm like, all right, forget about any of these goals. A good race for me is just like, let's just do this. Let's just get there and finish and see how it goes. However, on the way back, as you come down the hill and you get back out into the meadow, I get into that open space and I can see the finish line and I can see that there is a cross-country runner not too far ahead of me, and I think, oh, this is great. I am going to catch her. Okay? So now I'm kicking and I'm like starting to pick up my pace, and I'm actually doing a fairly good job of gaining some ground on this girl. And then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, this guy on a bike comes up next to the like barrier that we're running through, that's funneling us into the finish line. And he's like very clearly has a relationship with this runner, cheering her on, encouraging her. I think at the time I thought that it was her coach, but now that I've been a part of youth sports for a while, it was definitely her dad. So her dad is there on this bike, kind of riding alongside us, cheering her on, and he notices me. He notices me starting to gain some ground on her, and so he's like cheering her on, looking at her, and then he looks at me, and then he looks at her, and then he looks at me, and he makes eye contact with me, and he kind of gives me the stink eye a little bit, and then he looks back at her, and he goes, "Bury that guy," which is exactly what she proceeded to do over the final whatever it was, couple hundred yards before the finish line. So that is the story of how I was humbled by the Durango High School cross country team many, many years ago now. By the way, also the Blue Devils, which is kind of a fun fact. But anyway, there is this metaphor of running, this idea of running a good race that is used often throughout Scripture. In fact, the writer Paul, the guy who's writing this letter to the Galatians, it's one of his favorite metaphors in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9, Philippians 3, 2 Timothy 4. Today he says this little line, "You were running a good race." And it almost kind of comes off like a lament, right? This implication that at one point they were running well. That at one point they were running a good race, but somewhere along the line they've gotten off track. Some people have distracted them. Why did you let them throw them off? Paul is asking. Why did you let the Durango High School cross country team get in your head? What does a good race look like? It's our question this morning. I want to back up here for just a moment, kind of remind us where we are, give us a little bit of context here. Most of Galatians chapter 5, these first 12 verses in particular, focuses on the issue of circumcision, which is everybody's favorite topic on a Sunday morning. But this issue of circumcision, it connects very much to the issue that's at the heart of this letter. If you've been with us for this conversation, you'll remember Paul is the writer here. He's writing to a group of young churches that he helped to start in this place called Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Galatia is Gentile territory. These are ethnically non-Jewish folks. They have little to no background in Judaism or the Old Testament or what Paul will call the law throughout this letter. They're very fresh to this story. And in fact, Paul was the one, he was one of the first people to introduce them to the story, to introduce them to Jesus, to share the gospel with them, the good news that Jesus is God's son and that Jesus came to earth out of love and died, and through his gracious sacrifice, his death and resurrection makes it possible for us to be in right relationship with God and with each other. Paul is the one to have shared this with them. And then Paul leaves, which is kind of his pattern. Paul helps start churches and then he moves on to some other place to start more churches. And in his absence, some other folks come in, and he actually calls them agitators in today's text. Other folks come in and they start teaching this extra stuff, gospel plus. Gospel, in this case, plus circumcision. Gospel plus, you got to follow all the Old Testament laws. Gospel plus, you need to become more Jewish. Remember, this is the central question, the central controversy of the early church. What does it look like to include the Gentiles in this story? How Jewish does a Gentile person need to become to be part of the church? And Paul's resounding response all throughout has been, not at all. Not at all. Relationship with God is not based on ethnicity or where you're born, who your parents are. It's all grace. It's gospel plus nothing. The way he says it today, circumcision means nothing. And I don't want to dwell on this one too long, but if you read down a couple of verses, Paul actually goes, and this is in the Bible, He goes so far as to say, you know, if circumcision really is so important to these agitators, they might as well go the whole way and just emasculate themselves. Right, we've talked a little bit about Paul's tone in this letter, how extreme it is. Here's yet another example of it. Verse 6, he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, that's one of those phrases that sounds lovely, and it is, but raises the question, okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we actually do this? Back to the running metaphor, what does it look like to run a good race? This is one of the main themes that Paul has been driving at throughout the entire letter. It culminates here in this idea of faith expressing itself through love. Our lives are measured by our love. Our lives are measured by our love, not by our performance, not by how perfect we can be, not by how much we achieve. Our lives are measured by our love. A good race is defined by our love. And so the question that we must ask when we're evaluating something, when we're discerning something, when we're trying to make big decisions, as we run this race, the question we must ask is, what is the most loving way to express my faith? Now, the challenge here is that there is no one way to do this. Paul does not give us a black and white three-step process to live this out. He just says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, I do want to name a couple of things. I want to just unpack a couple of issues that sometimes come up, because this is, again, one of those verses or ideas in Scripture that we love to quote. We love to, you know, put it on a plaque or a cross stitch in our living room, and it sounds really nice, but what does this mean? Because I think sometimes we can take it in a couple different directions. And so on the one hand, I think there is this tendency with this idea, we have a tendency to abuse our freedom. Faith expressing itself through love, our lives being measured by how well we love, is not an excuse to just go do whatever we want to do. Paul addresses this issue head on in the last couple verses of our text today. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you were here last Sunday, you got the opportunity to hear from my friend Doug, who founded an organization, nonprofit called 1951 Coffee. He talked a lot about this, right? The practice of outreach, what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. If you missed that, I would highly encourage you to go back and you can rewatch it or listen to it anytime. A great teaching on what that can look like for us. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Faith expressing itself in love is relational, not individual. It's not whatever I want. It's about what is most others-oriented. Now, this also, I think, can be abused or internalized in some dysfunctional ways. There are times, and I hope you hear this clearly, there are times where the most loving thing is to take care of yourself. I mean, it's even right there in the command, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Some of us, we just give and give and give and give, and we have a hard time with receiving, right? With taking care of ourselves. Which is very different from I just do what I want, right? The guiding principle here, though, for sure, is serve one another humbly in love. So on the one hand, we have this tendency to abuse our freedom, but then I think the other issue we have with this idea is that sometimes we elevate faith, or we pull apart the faith and the love piece. In a lot of church circles, discernment is often taught through this interpretive lens of faith, and it's framed in such a way as you need to be right, you need to be correct, you need to believe the right things. And if you think about it, a lot of times there's this idea of God's will. Like, let's say there's 10 options, and the way that you figure stuff out is there's one right option, and it's up to you to figure out what is the one right option. There's one correct way to do this and 9 incorrect ways to do this. But this idea of faith expressed in itself in love, what is the most loving thing to do, oftentimes means that there's more than one option. There's more than one option that is good or correct. And it's not about picking the right one. It's about what is the most loving one for me to do in this particular situation. And on Tuesday afternoon, it might look this way, but then on Friday morning, it might look totally different. Are you with me? So the goal is not to be right. The goal is to be loving. We've separated this out so far, and it's a false dichotomy that's not present in Scripture at all. Gospel freedom means that there will be multiple options and we weigh them by love. And I recognize that that can be more complicated. Sometimes it's just nice to know there's one thing to do, right? But this elevation of faith means that sometimes what ends up mattering most is what we think. Another way of saying it is, you know, we've rewritten this verse in such a way that the only thing that counts is belief expressing itself in intellectual agreement. Now, doctrine is important. Ideas are not neutral. These things matter very much. But again, we pulled them so far apart that we end up in situations where people do terrible things, deeply unloving things. But it's like, well, you know, they preach the gospel. Now, their doctrine is really good. And we've pulled it so far apart that we cannot name the issue. We cannot name that actually there's some problems with that. One of my favorite quotes comes from Peter Rollins, theologian, who says, "Our practices do not fall short of our beliefs, but are the concrete material expression of them." In other words, our outer world is not something that needs to be brought into line with our inner world, but it's an expression of it. What he's saying there is this: if you want to understand my faith, if you want to know what I believe, look at how I live my life. Look at how I love. Or look at the lack of love. If my doctrine does not look like faith expressing itself in love, if my beliefs don't produce humble service, if my ideas don't lead to loving my neighbor as myself, I need a new doctrine and different beliefs and fresh ideas. Are you with me? Now, I want to dig in here a little bit more. What does a good race look like? What does faith expressing itself in love look like? Paul says it's others-oriented, humble service. It's loving our neighbors as ourselves. Our lives are measured by our love. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now, I want to speak specifically to a couple different groups within our community here. This is not normally how I like to do the application piece, but I feel like it's important for me to speak directly to, again, a couple different groups. Now, these things I'm about to say, I think, apply to all of us, any of us, no matter what demographic we find ourselves in or what stage of life, but I think that these are some things that are important to name out loud. What does it look like for us to serve humbly as households? Now, in Scripture, The word for family is this word oikos. The Greek word oikos means household. And I love that because it speaks to the more complicated, kind of messy nature of the home in the first century that is, I think, also reflective of our life today. Sometimes when we hear family, we think of like a nuclear family with maybe two partners and 1.7 kids and a golden retriever. And what Scripture does for us is remind us that actually households can look a lot of different ways and mean a lot of different things. What does it look like for households to serve one another humbly in love? In Davis, and I think this is true in a lot of other places, but this is where we live, so I just want to name the truth for us here. In Davis, there's this tremendous economic and achievement pressure on households. And it can take sometimes multiple incomes and a lot of creativity to make the math work here, to make the calendar work here for households. If the household does involve kids, then there's like a whole other level of calculus with, again, all of the things that are going on and trying to make it work. It can get very complex very quickly. So how do we figure this out? How do we sort this out? What is the most loving thing that households can do to humbly serve? There's probably many options. One that I would name is to slow down and practice hospitality. Slow down and practice hospitality. This is actually, I think, a pretty radical step for a lot of people in our community. Opening up your home. Opening up your household to friends and neighbors, your discovery family, that might actually be more formative for you and for your household than another hour of email or another round of work calls. Again, if kids are a part of it, two activities might be more loving than four if it allows you to slow down and practice hospitality. And here's the thing. Here's the thing, there are people, there are young adults, there are college students, there are youth in our church who are desperate for your time and your attention, who want to learn from your wisdom and who want to know and hear your stories. Don't get too busy to love people well. Don't get too busy to love people well. So households, then students. Students, you are at this wonderful, awesome stage of life where you get to invest very heavily into yourself. Now, you're gaining skills and experiences and knowledge that's going to set you up for the rest of your life, and it is wise to take advantage of this. But the dark side of a stage of life like this is that we can become very self-centered, right? Very self-focused. St. Augustine described sin as incurvatus in se, the soul curved in on itself, which I think is a very compelling picture of what sin can do to us. Very easy, right? To put ourselves at the center of the story. Students, you do have this wonderful gift. You are in this great stage of life where you get to focus on yourself, and you should do that to a certain extent, right? Use your time and your energy to do your work and pursue your education, but also use some of that time and energy to humbly serve others, to set that pattern into your life and into your practices, to love your neighbors, to serve your church, to serve your fellow students on campus. Use your time and energy to humbly serve others. And then last but not least, so households, students, and then I want to take just a moment and speak to young men. Which, again, everything that I'm saying now applies to old men. I'm not off the hook. It applies to women too, of course. But I am very burdened right now in this moment for young men in our church, in our community here in Davis, in the world as a whole. I just think that the examples that are given for young men right now are not great. are not Christ-like. And in a lot of ways, the sort of leading model of masculinity, it looks down on humble service. It mocks love of neighbor. It looks and sounds a lot more like the biting and devouring that Paul talks about at the end of this section here in chapter 5. That's what it means to be a man. Destroy your enemies. Like, just roll over anybody who gets in your way. So young men, this is what I want you to hear this morning, is you do not have to sacrifice your masculinity to follow Jesus. Loving people, serving people is not soft. To be a man, to be created in the image of God, is to serve other people humbly in love. Paul says this is the only thing that counts. And so if you don't hear this anywhere else, I hope that you hear this morning. Young men, serve people well in love. One of the reasons I was so glad that we got to celebrate Jairo and his internship this morning is because, to me, that's it. The more we can do to affirm and celebrate those kinds of decisions, giving up a year of your life to invest in a church like ours, that's a beautiful thing that we need to be very excited about. So, older men, challenge for you, invest in younger men. Young men, seek out older men to speak into your life and ask those men who you see, whose lives are measured by how well they love, ask them to invest in you. And by the way, again, this is not just about men, this is about women too. This is for all of us. Now, as we get ready to come to the communion table this morning, another manly servant here at Discovery is my friend Justin Kenishoff. Justin, you got some fans. That's cool. That's great. And band, you guys can come on back and get ready to lead us in worship. But Justin built this cross right here on the stage. We had one for many years that was getting kind of rickety and falling apart, and Justin spent a little bit of time here recently putting that together for us. And as he was doing the work, he actually took some video of himself doing it. And then he kind of put it together and he shared it with me a little while ago, and I was like, oh man, that is so cool. We got to find some way to show that to you. So we're gonna look at that here in just a moment. You guys are going to watch Justin build this cross. And as we do this, before we come to the communion table, before we sing these final songs, I want us to just sort of sit with the image of Justin using his gifts and his talents to humbly serve our community by building this cross. And the moral of the story here is not that we all need to become woodworkers, although Justin would be happy to teach you if you're interested. But I want us to see this as a metaphor, a picture, an invitation. How can I use my gifts to humbly serve our community, to love my neighbors as myself? What does it look like for me, given my stage of life, the circumstances, the challenges, the opportunities that God has presented me? What does it look like for me in the situation that I am in right now to express my faith and love? What does it look like for me to humbly serve other people in love? What does that look like for you? Have a conversation with God about this before we come to the table. Once the video plays, the lights will come back on, and then whenever you're ready, you can come to one of the stations up here. There's a couple others, kind of mid-theater. If you want to pray with someone, I'll be over here, and Kayla will be over there. We're available to pray with you this morning. I want us to come to the table today. I mean, hopefully we come to the table every Sunday in a similar posture, but I want us to come with our eyes on the cross. What does humble service look like? It looks like Jesus on the cross. This isn't just a nice idea or a good thing to do for other people. This is the story that we are a part of. We worship the God who sends his son to humbly serve us to the point of death on a cross. As we come to the table, let's remember Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let me pray, and let's watch this video, and then we'll take communion together. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you for the reminder this morning of what really counts. Thank you for the reminder of what a good race looks like. As we run throughout the week in the different places you have us in life right now, God, may we continue to ask this question and wrestle with what does faith expressed in love look like for me? How do I do this? As a dad, as a student, as a friend, as a neighbor. Wherever you have us, God, whatever stage we are in, may we be a group of people, may we be a community who expresses faith through love. And so, God, now we fix our eyes on Jesus. We are so grateful for who he is, what he has done on our behalf, that this good news is extended to us freely as a gift, this act of grace. May we receive it. May we receive it. And may we be a group of people who shares it with everyone we come in contact with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.